Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Verse 24, and we'll read through to the end of verse 11 of chapter 3. And what we're reading as we read through Deuteronomy chapter 2 is the defeat of kings of the Amorites, the defeat of two kings that stood in the way of the people of Israel taking the land that God promised them. And we're getting a picture of what God is able to do to defeat the enemies of His people when they're on the way to inherit what He has promised. And so I want to look with you at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to the people of Israel in chapter 2, verse 24, "Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the king, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. As the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us.' But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand, as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land.' Then Sihon came out against us and all his people to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us. And we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Arior, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us." So we've seen that the people of Israel were commanded to go and take the land of the Amorites, the land of the king of Sihon, and they found that not a city was too high for them. And then in chapter 3, we find second verse the same as the first. They go in to the land of King Og, and they defeat him as well by the command of their God who's giving them this land. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. We took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages, and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the land of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonites call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Senir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Selekah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Ramah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a great story. These are two great stories of victory. This victory was made to encourage your people and to strengthen your people. And Lord God, I trust with my whole heart that, Lord, just as you set out this word to encourage your people so long ago, as you actually won these battles for the future encouragement of your people, Lord God, I trust that you will encourage your people no matter where they are at this morning. We plead with you to do this in Jesus' mighty name. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in the midst of a lot of Thanksgiving that has potentially been, this has potentially actually been a very discouraging week in the life of our church family. Now, this week we got the news that Mark Granati's brain cancer was back. As his wife wrote on their blog, "I write this with much sadness and sorrow that Mark's cancer tumor is back. It has grown in 2 new areas above and below his old tumor." Now, Mark and Anna are seeking to trust the Lord with everything they have in them, but that is potentially very discouraging news. We also received the news this week that Ross McGarry, who's the father of 2 people who've been members of our church right now, Lisa McGarry, and who's also been a spiritual mentor to many of the men and couples in our church, Ross McGarry was found unconscious in his home in Tennessee. He had suffered a massive stroke, and the neurologists at last report were saying that Ross has a 10% chance of recovery and really no chance of cognition or recovery of language. Now, Ross may see a miracle, or this week he may see Jesus. But ultimately, at the end of the day, to the people around him, that is still very potentially discouraging news. Oakley Belden, our beloved chairman of the deacons, when I came to Emmanuel, who has battled off cancer more years than some of the kids have been alive in the nursery, I was diagnosed again with skin cancer this week. And again, potentially very discouraging news. And really, if you think about it just for even half a second, the Christian life is a potentially very discouraging life. The Christian lives continually on the edge of falling into great discouragement. We can fall into discouragement in so many different ways. We can fall into discouragement when our prayer lives are as dark and as dim and feels like the heavens are brass. And we wake up every morning and we manage to get ourselves into the Word and we think maybe this will be the morning that this dark night of the soul ends. But one more time we open up the Bible and find that there's no light for us in the Scriptures again, that we're just clinging but not finding that we're being fed by heavenly manna again that morning. And that can be tremendously discouraging. We can also be discouraged not only by suffering, like we've described with the Granatis and Ross McGarry. We can also be discouraged by our prayer lives, but we can also be discouraged by spiritual warfare. The Bible is abundantly plain that the only problems we face in the Christian life are not just what our flesh is railing about. It's not our own desires for sin. That's not our only problem. It's not just the world against us, but we actually have an enemy, a satanic and spiritual enemy who's described as one who hails flaming darts at our soul. He wants to instill thoughts of doubt and distrust about the character of God. He wants to say to you the same thing that he said to Eve, has God really said? He wants to undermine the goodness and the character of God, and he can unleash such an avalanche of doubts on our mind that we begin to wonder if these thoughts are not our own. As William Gurnall said, he begins to make us think that his brats are, that all these accusations are actually our own accusations, that we are actually the ones conjuring up all these thoughts, and we wind up tremendously, potentially discouraged because we're inundated with accusations against us, maybe accusations against the Christians around us. God doesn't really love me. They don't really love me. And all of these things can be tremendously discouraging. Our battle against sin can be discouraging. I love the lyric to that song that says, the same old sins that were plaguing me then are plaguing me still. Wouldn't the battle against sin be a lot more fun if you could try a new one every 6 months? If you could just get over that one and move on and always have the sense of progress. Yes, I'm still fighting sin, but they're totally different than the ones I was fighting 20 years ago. And yet, honestly, it's very often those same old sins. And so you compound the fact that in a believer's life, they already hate their fight against sin. They already want to be completely free from sin. But add to that the boredom and the tedium of fighting the same sin. The discouragement of fighting the same sin very, very often. The book of Proverbs says, the righteous fall 7 times, but they always get up. But on that 7th time, when you're on your face, it doesn't feel like you're going to get up. It doesn't feel like you're ever going to get that victory. And all of these things can be acutely and deeply discouraging. We don't want to immediately rush to the fact that, hey, don't worry, it's all sunshine and roses. No, it's not all sunshine and roses. It's often an in-depth, in-the-trenches battle against deep discouragement. And that is why the Bible puts such an emphasis on our need for encouragement. By the way, I only have one goal this morning, and that goal is to encourage you. If you leave with only one thing, I will be a happy man. And that one thing I hope you leave with is the encouragement that God wants to give to his continually, potentially discouraged people. And one of the things we can forget is how desperately in need of encouragement we are. We get used to having a thin layer of ice over our hearts. We get used to having a little bit of jadedness towards the promises of God. We begin to call this maturity. We begin to say those new believers who think that they're just going to trust God and everything is going to work out, I've grown past that, and we begin to define the actual unbelief, the low-level unbelief in our souls, we begin to define that as a maturity, like we've grown into something. Even though the Bible clearly promises that the believers in Jesus Christ will have rivers of living waters flowing from their soul, we begin to describe the trickle in our souls as our maturity. We've learned not to expect too much. We've learned not to get too excited. And that's a tragedy because the Bible is deeply eager that you be triumphantly encouraged. That you be not just a little encouraged, but that you be deeply encouraged. Over and over in the Thessalonian letters, encourage one another with these words. In the book of Hebrews, it says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, the church has this understanding that we are to live a life of joy, we're to live a life of triumphant encouragement, where we really feel the victory of God and we experience and are walking into the victory that God has given to us, but we are in a perpetual state of onslaught and attack where we are subject to coming under deep discouragement. And so what we're supposed to do is to be a community that is always on the ready, on the lookout to encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 10 is actually telling you to put yourself in front of encouragement like a fool puts himself in front of a bus. You need to make sure you get hit. You need to get yourself in front of that encouragement. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That's the attitude that you need to come to church with. Now, I happen to understand that yesterday was a remarkable day in college football. That it was a stunning day in college football. That there were 109-yard field goal attempt returns for last-minute victories. And that's all glorious and good. But if that means you come to the gathering of God's saints and the main thing you're saying is, who saw the game? I want to tell them about the game. And you are not realizing the tremendous delicacy of the people of God and their incredible need for forgiveness, for encouragement, and you're not walking in to give it to them, you've missed the boat. The people of God need your Hail Mary pass. They need you giving them scripture at the last minute of their hope and encouraging them in the middle of their tendency towards discouragement. And so we enjoy the good things of this life, but we seek first the kingdom of God. We make sure that we're ready to bring encouragement to a brother and sister because we are not a people so strong that we never taste discouragement. I mean, all it takes is one family member at a Thanksgiving dinner to drain the joy right out of your soul. All it takes is one bit of bad news and yesterday's manna goes rotten in your hands. We are a people in continual need of encouragement. And what I want to do this morning is I want to show you that God gave Israel victory over Og and victory over Sihon, particularly to encourage you. That these battles in the Old Testament are not just random historical facts that you've sort of got to learn because you're a Christian. It's just part of the whipping yourself that you need to do in order to be faithful. It's there in the Bible, so I might as well give attention to it. But these stories, these battles, these victories are particularly given for your encouragement. And I want to tell you two reasons why I believe that the victory of the people of God over Sihon and the victory of the people of God over Og is supposed to encourage you to pursue more victory in your Christian life. I want to give you two reasons for that. The first is general, and the second is specific. The general reason why I believe that the victories of the people of God in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 are supposed to encourage you comes from Romans chapter 15. Why don't you turn there? Romans chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 has just quoted the scriptures. And then, right after quoting the Old Testament scriptures, which is where Deuteronomy is found, Paul drops a little nugget about the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. He tells us why we have these records of battles of Sihons and Ogs and these great victories of the people of God. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, right after quoting the scriptures, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Whatever was written in former days, all that was written before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that was written in the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis all the way to Malachi, all that was written back then was written for a particular purpose. Why? So that you might have endurance, encouragement, and hope, the very things that tend to lag in our souls so quickly. You say, "I don't feel encouraged." Maybe you don't know your Old Testament well enough. I don't feel like I can go on. Maybe you don't know how to get the drinks out of the cooler of the Old Testament. You don't know how to get the gold out of the river. You need to figure out how it is. And one of the main reasons we're going through the book of Deuteronomy is not just to increase our Bible knowledge, but because the whole scriptures are given for our encouragement. And if we have a lack of encouragement, it's almost definitely due to a lack of feeding on the scriptures. And so there's this general reason. Why should Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3 encourage us? Because the things that were written in the past were written for our endurance, our encouragement, and our hope. But there's a specific reason why I believe Og and Sihon are actually particularly pertinent to people struggling with cancer, to moms struggling with their kids, to people struggling in their marriages, to modern Christians in general. There's a particular reason, and that's that in the book of Deuteronomy, these two battles are often highlighted and singled out as places where God has encouraged his people so they can go and get future victories. God uses these two battles in a particularly encouraging way. Let me invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And let me look at verses 2 through 7. Now, chapter 31 is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be preaching on this sometime in late 2019. And so, you know, at this rate I'm doing pretty good. But Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2, in one of Moses' final speeches to the people, he wants to give them some encouragement. He wants to give them encouragement to go on and face other battles and win new victories as they go on to take the promised land. And how does he particularly encourage them? Verse 2, "And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. You're not going in the promised land, Moses. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them, and the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." And so you get the idea here. Here is Moses. He wants to encourage the people. He doesn't just generally tell them don't fear. He doesn't just generally tell them not be encouraged. He says there were two battles that you have already witnessed. There was a battle against Og. There was a battle against Sihon. You saw what I did. You saw the victory that I've achieved. That ought to encourage you to go on in obedience and to go on to pursue the battles I've put in front of you. These two particular battles are not just generally encouraging because of Romans 15, which tells us the whole Old Testament is encouraging. They are specifically used this way in Deuteronomy itself. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 3 and you see the same idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see that after Moses has won these battles against Og and Sihon, he takes Joshua aside. Joshua is going to be the next commander-in-chief. He's going to be the next leader of the people of God. And Moses takes him aside in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21, for a little one-on-one discipleship. And he says, "I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms in which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." How is Joshua to learn fearlessness? How is Joshua to learn greater victory? How is Joshua to stay encouraged? Moses says, "You saw what I did. You saw what God did. You saw it with your own two eyes, and now it needs to propel you into obedience when I'm not around." And beloved, what I'm saying to you is that these stories of Og and Sihon, they were not just written for Joshua. They were written for us on whom the end of the ages have come. They were written for the people of God today. And God wants to teach us the very same lessons. God can defeat any enemy that stands in the way of the advance of his kingdom. God can encourage his people in the midst of anything that would discourage them or think this can't be done. This kid can't ever change. This heart won't ever weep for sinners. This marriage will never work. This church will never experience the fullness of the Spirit. All of that is garbage. You ought to be encouraged. God is able to do whatever it takes to advance his kingdom. And he shows us that through a little simple illustration of two military battles as his people overcome Og and Sihon. Now I need to deal with an obstacle to our encouragement. There's an obstacle to our encouragement in this passage, isn't there? And the obstacle to our encouragement is we're not really prone to going to passages that the modern world would describe as genocide for encouragement. I mean, it's one thing if a believer walks up to you and says, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am feeling the encouragement. It's another thing if a believer says, what's the most encouraging place for you? Well, recently I heard a sermon on the annihilation of every city, every man, every woman, and every child. How can those things be encouraging? The new atheists use passages like this and say, this is what makes God a moral monster. How can we be encouraged by a God like this? And I want to give you three truths so that this destruction of the Amorites does not cause you to stumble over the character of God and not be able to receive his encouragement. I want to give you three truths that will help you not to stumble over God's actions through his people in this passage. The first truth is this: God was being extremely patient in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. He was being extremely patient in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. You can read Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, and it's a little bit strange, isn't it? Because first God takes the people to Edom and Moab and Ammon, and he says, don't touch them. Don't touch Edom. Don't touch Moab. Keep Ammon protected. Don't touch them. And then they go into Sihon and Og, and God says, utterly destroy them. I think, did God just blow a fuse? Is God just flying off the handle? And I want to assure you he's not. And the reason I know he's not is because in Genesis 15, God took Abraham to Canaan, took Abraham into the land we're now approaching, and he promised Abraham that he'd give him that land, but he said, you can't have it yet. You can't have it till the sin of the Amorites. Og and Sihon were Amorites. He says, you can't have it till the sin of the Amorites is complete. That was 400 plus years before the passage we're reading. When God approaches these Amorite kingdoms and utterly destroys them, it is not because he flew off the handle. It's not because he blew a fuse. It's after 400 years of patiently enduring the Amorite sin. He's allowed them every chance to notice that he made the sun and he made the stars and he's their God and he's been patient with them. The second truth that might help you not to stumble over the character of God in this passage is you need to see that God is being extremely just. You see, we know what kinds of lives the Amorites were living in the time that the Israelites destroyed them. We know that because Leviticus 18 tells us that Israel's not to live like the people in the land that they will conquer. You can look at Leviticus 18 later this afternoon. The people of Israel are told, don't live like the people in Canaan. And how are those people living? It says that those people, the fathers were sleeping with their children. The grandfathers were going to bed with their grandchildren. Men were taking their sisters-in-law and sleeping with them. Men were sleeping with men. Women were sleeping with women. But honestly, homosexuality and lesbianism were the least of their perversions. Men were taking rival wives and playing them off each other in rivalries. Beloved, what was happening in the countries of in the lands of the Amorites was so wicked and so debased that the most liberal American and the most conservative American would both join their voices to say, that's wicked, that's incest, that's pedophilia, that's child abuse. And it's this nation that's been simmering and stewing in this kind of wickedness for over 400 years that God says, go in and destroy them. And what he's doing is he's giving a picture of his final judgment when he will come into the world and destroy all ungodliness. This picture of the destruction of the Amorites is not God flying off the handle. It's not God being capricious or unjust. It's God being patient and executing his justice. It's also God being God. Here's the third truth. Here's the third truth that would keep you from stumbling over this destruction of the Amorites. That in the destruction of the Amorites, God is being God. You hear what it says about King Sihon there in chapter 2? It says about King Sihon in chapter 2, verse 30, but Sihon, the king of the Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God had hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might give him into your hand as he has this day. One of the things the Bible is abundantly clear about is that the Lord God has the right to harden the hearts. Now, no doubt Sihon had hardened his own heart many times. In the book of Exodus, it says, I read one time, that Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times and God hardened his heart 10 times. So there's a mystery here that God both hardens and man hardens. But here we see the divine activity of God hardening Sihon. And you ought not to stumble over the character of God for doing this, because Romans 9 is eager to show you that God is not unjust to do this. Romans 9:14 says, is there any injustice on God's part when he hardens people? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is God. The God of the Bible is the God who has such rights over his creatures that he has the right both to harden and to soften. And you ought not to stumble over what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. You ought to say, there is God being patient. There is God being just. And there is God being God. And you know what? Not only should you not stumble over God, you should make sure God doesn't stumble over you. Because it's no tribute to your soul to stand in judgment of God for being God, to stand in judgment of God for being just, and to stand in judgment for God for being patient. You know what? If you'll submit yourself to who God is, you're actually in the best place to receive encouragement. This God who's been patient with you, who could have destroyed you. This God who's been just, has not been just to you, but has been merciful to you. This God who hasn't hardened you, but has instead softened you. This God would now like to encourage you. He would now like to take you into his heart and encourage you to make sure that you have the strength you need to go on in the battle. He is the God who is just. He is the God who is patient. He is the God who is sovereign. And then he is the God who takes his people, who he softens so that they believe in Jesus Christ, so they repent and believe. He takes these very people and he says, let me give you encouragement from my defeat of the people of Og and Sihon. Are you following me? Now, what three ways does he encourage us? And I want to just point out three ways that God encourages his people from this defeat of Og and Sihon in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. The first encouragement he gives his people is, we start our battles from a place of victory. We start all of our battles from a place of victory. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. He says, it's done. I've given it. I've given you the land. I've given you the battle. The battle hasn't even started. A sword hasn't even been drawn. An advance has not even been called. There's no military advance yet, but the battle is over because God has given the victory to his people. It says the exact same thing in chapter 2, verse 31. It says, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. They haven't even started the attack. But I've started to give it to you. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, but the Lord said to me, that's Moses, do not fear him. Don't fear Og. He's 13 and a half feet tall. Don't worry about him. For I have given him and all his land into your hand. He's giving Og over. It's already done. And beloved, every single battle described to the Christian happens the exact same way. Battling against cancer, living in the valley of the shadow of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, where, O death, is your sting? He says the sting of death is the law, and it's been done away with. Death, where is your victory? Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, conquered death. And we face death, we might start to tremble, we might start to fear. What calms our fears is we face death as a defeated foe. It's already been given over to us. Heaven has already been promised to us. What about facing sin? What about your fight against sin? It's already something where you have the victory. What does it say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? If you have been raised with Christ. No, I'm looking forward to being raised with Christ. That's not what I said. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, listen, before you even start fighting sin, let me tell you something about yourself. You're already seated in the heavenlies. You're already alive to God in Christ. Your sins are already forgiven. You've already been redeemed. You're already seated with Christ. That's where you start. If you think because you spotted some sin, you're going to launch some little guerrilla warfare attack against your sin, and you're going to get the victory without God, you're fooling yourself. You start in victory. You start with the final attack, the final battle, having been won. And what about the onslaught of the devil? What about what the devil can do to us? Look at Colossians 2. This is such a glorious passage. I love this passage. You think, man, Satan just comes at me with accusations. He comes at me with, he reminds me of my former sins. He reminds me of my present sins. He reminds me of condemnation all the time. And here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus made us alive by forgiving us of our trespasses, and he did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. All of us had a record of debt. We had broken God's law. We owed God obedience, and we didn't give it. We had a record of debt, and it stood against us with its legal demands. God canceled that. How did he cancel that? He canceled your debt by nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the debt you had, and he nailed your debt to the cross. And what happened when he did that? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. What does that mean? It means he disarmed the demons. He disarmed the satanic forces. He disarmed the one who would accuse you night and day of your sin. Satan's like a man running around with a gun pointing at your head, but he hasn't got a bullet in the barrel. He's been disarmed. He has nothing left to accuse you with because Jesus paid it all. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Satan is all bluster. Do you see this? You fight your battle against Satan. You fight your battle against sin. You fight your battle against death. You fight your battle against everything from a place of having already been given the victory. second encouraging point. We start from a place of victory, but we fight from a place of victory. There's fighting to do. There is still fighting to do. But it's fighting that comes from a place of victory. And look at the way this is pictured for us in these passages. Verse 24 again of chapter 22. We read it. Let's read it again and read the whole thing. It says, "Rise up, set out on your journey and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." I've given you the battle, go contend. I've given you the victory, get your sword out of the sheath and start fighting. It's time to do the battle. I've given you the victory, now go fight. That's the way God works. He announces his victory, he proclaims his victory, he determines his victory, and then he calls human people to go out and live into the reality of the victory that he has accomplished. Same thing in chapter 2, verse 31. It says there, "And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Therefore, let go and let God." That's not what it says. It says, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land." Look at chapter 2, verse 33. "And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people." Listen to that. The believers are so involved in the battle that when they're done the battle, they say, "We defeated this king." Now, there's some Christians, they get all spiritual, and it's really annoying, because every time you say, "Oh, I got victory over the sin," "Oh, brother, you didn't get the victory." Yes, I did, because I was involved in the process. Did I get it alone? Absolutely not. Someone will say, "I led someone to the Lord." Brother, you didn't lead them to the Lord. Yes, you did. You're involved in this process. God is involved in using people for the advance of his kingdom. Guess how far the kingdom goes when people are laying on their beds? Well, unless you're praying on your beds, not very far. Because God has ordained the world in such a way that he determines the ends. He determines what's going to happen, but he also determines the means. What would happen if every Christian, if this were even possible, what were to happen if every Christian were to stop praying, "Your kingdom come"? And what would happen if every Christian were to begin praying, "Your kingdom come"? We have not because we ask not. God gives us the victory, yes, but we're called to contend. We're called to join in the battle. And that's really the picture the New Testament gives us of the whole Christian life. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 5 again. This passage that declares to us that the battle is over when it comes to fighting against our sin. Look what it goes on to say. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "If you've been raised with Christ," which we have if you're a Christian, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." So what am I supposed to do now? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You're dead to sin, so gouge out eyes and cut off hands. God's given you victory over sin, so fight it and flee it and leave it. Early in our marriage, we would have these I'd like to call them disagreements because it'd make you think better of me, but we'll call them fights because that's what they really were. And so we would have these fights. And after a fight, I would feel bad. And I thought feeling bad was going to be highly effective in getting better. But feeling bad doesn't do a great deal, does it? I would just feel bad, feel depressed. And then actually I would get angry at God that he wasn't really helping me because, hey, I was feeling bad. Shouldn't he rush in and do something? And Christy suggested to me one time, maybe you need to repent more. Like you actually have to leave these things, like run away from them, like bite your tongue and not get angry, like run from your sin because Christ has given you victory over it. All of a sudden, it was like a new day dawned. I mean, it takes me a long time to get these basic spiritual lessons, but here it was. And many of you are sitting there going, why can't things be like the good old days when God just poured out his spirit on his people and amazing things happened? Beloved, there have never been good old days where his people just sat there passively and God did everything by his spirit. The good old days were the days where people heard, God has given you the victory, now get fighting. And when you get fighting, he will give you the victory because the victory is already won. And it applies to everything. Can you believe this? The Bible says that if you resist the devil, the one who's been alive thousands of years longer than you, the one who knows the inside of the human heart better than you ever will, the one who went toe-to-toe with Jesus and took Adam down, the Bible tells you, you resist him, he'll flee from you. It says you put on the whole armor of God and you will stand firm against the devil. That's stunning. But you got to stand, beloved. You got to get into the Bible. You got to pray. You got to run away from sin. You got to walk in a new pattern of obedience. You got to put on a new attitude, put on a new action, and the Lord will bless those efforts because the battle is already won. People all the time are like, I want to see God grant more victories in evangelism. Well, share the gospel with somebody. I want to see God raise up my children to be a righteous branch. Well, teach them the Bible. Do those things that God has called you to do in his victory. And he will grant you victory. He will grant you help. Will every person I get saved and every kid I witness to get saved? Not necessarily. But you'll get this victory at least. The victory of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of your labors. Now the last encouragement I want to give to God's people is this. The reason that we are not as encouraged as we should be is finally because we think the circumstances we're in are beyond God. Okay? We've heard the truth. You fight from victory. We've heard the truth. You've got to fight from the position of victory. But then what happens is we go, but this fight is a little different than anyone else's in the church's fight. My fight's just a shade off of your fight. I can see how yours is doable. Mine, not so much. You know, you're struggling with that cancer thing, but I actually had cancer in the family and some psychological baggage, and I've got some issues with a sin in my life, and I really have a hard time focusing on the Bible, so I really won't be able to get any victory the way you do. And what the devil likes to do is he likes to have every Christian identify themselves as that special case. You are that unique believer who really there is a wall too high for you to ever get over. There really is a city too strong for you to ever conquer. That's you. So I'm sorry, you're dismissed. That's you. Go. That's a lie. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. And it's one of Satan's most enduring tactics. He loves to get believers to think that this particular circumstance is beyond the victory of God, and that their particular nuance is beyond the victory of God. But look at what happened in this passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 36 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 36. It tells us that they went in for this defeat, and it says from Arior, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. Here is this ragtag mob of former slaves who have been wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and they find that there is not a fortified city too high for them. They can bring them all down. It's because of God's power. Or look at the cities they faced in Og's kingdom. Verse 5. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. Now this is before Scud missiles could just blow through high walls. This is where you had like a tree trunk against the high wall. You're trying to batter it down. And there's not just one high wall, there's high walls. And there's not just high walls, there's gates. And there's not just gates, there's bars. And on top of that, there's many villages on top of that. And what do we read? Verse 4, we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that he did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob. I mean, listen, we are dealing with a God who, when he comes up against Jericho in the book of Joshua, says, let's just walk around that 7 times and blow some trumpets and I'll bring the whole thing down. There is no circumstance he cannot overcome. You look death in the face, it's terrifying. I'm scared of death. Whenever I hear about people dying suddenly, I get like cold sweats. I start thinking about dying suddenly. I think, you're kind of weak. You bet I'm weak. The world would be a lot better off if more people were scared of death. But you know what Jesus said to calm my anxieties? Whoever walks in my word, whoever keeps my word, will never even see death. Won't even see death. Close your eyes to die. First thing you see is Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That'll calm you down. That'll give you victory over fear of death. What about sin? You say, well, you got out of sin when you were 21, but I'm like 45 and I've got way too much baggage. No way. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Paul had years of legalism. He had years of persecuting the church. God turned him around and made him a Christian-loving preacher. He can turn you around as well. There's nothing he can't stop. You say, well, I was doing well for a while in my Christian life, but since that time, I've really fallen and backslidden, and there's really no way I can get going again. Really? Jonah chapter 3. The word of God came to Jonah a second time. I love that verse. Here's Jonah. He is a failure as a prophet. Like, talk about being depressed. I'm never going to be an Isaiah. I'm never going to be a Jeremiah. It's not me. I'm the guy who ran from his calling, got spit up by a whale, and the word of God came to Jonah a second time. There's nothing you've fallen into you can't get out of. There's nothing. There is no obstacle in front of the believer. There's no lie of the devil. There is nothing. Or maybe you're sitting there saying, I wish the church could be like it was in the book of Acts. And you got to be careful with that. The church in the book of Acts was not as amazing as we sometimes think. There's problems in Acts, but the church in Acts was pretty amazing. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, I wish I could see God move like he moved in the book of Acts, but that'll never happen here. We're too cold-hearted. We're too materialistic. It's too different now. Oh, beloved, you think God can't move in this generation? Haven't you read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21? It says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or imagine in this generation, in every generation. God is always able to overcome the obstacles in front of his people at all times. And so I leave you with this. You are a fragile, easily discouraged person. That's what every Christian is. You are in desperate need of encouragement. And God has given us stories like this so that we'll know we live from a place of victory. And we got to fight, but we're going to win because we fight from a place of victory. And there's nothing too high for us. Nothing that we can't scale. Nothing that God can't help us overcome. No sin, no attack of the devil, no attack of the world that we cannot weather. Because God is able to give victory to his people over the mightiest obstacles that Satan will throw at them. So let's just praise God and ask him to deeply encourage his people. Father, we plead with you that you would give us grace to deeply encourage your people. We want to ask you that you would strengthen your people, that you'd help us to fill our minds, that you would fill our minds with the victory that you have given. Or that you would fill our minds not only with the victory that you've given, but also with the victory that we can walk into, no matter how high the obstacle in front of us is. Lord, we pray that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen.